I just want to say it week after week after week. I appreciate our worship band and what they lead us in, and thank you so much. When you hear the phrase, fine workmanship, what comes to your mind? What do you picture when you hear fine workmanship? Why don't you nudge your neighbor and tell them what comes to your mind when you hear fine workmanship? When my sermon planning partner asked me that question, my mind immediately went to him because he's a master craftsman when it comes to designing sermons. Perhaps you thought of finely crafted furniture, a sculpture or a painting of some kind, an intricately sewn or stitched dress or quilt. Maybe you thought of a solidly built but imaginatively artistic building. Very functional and practical, but beautiful. A perfectly designed and smooth-running piece of machinery. Maybe you thought of an automobile with perfect fit and finish. Tediously stitched leather. A finely tuned high-horsepower engine. Flawless paint and trim. It's beautiful. Perfectly matching rims and tires right down to the tread. Aesthetically pleasing ergonomic design. Custom wood dash trim. An unmistakable sound of performance when that engine runs. Workmanship. Fine workmanship. When we needed to remodel a bathroom at our house, there was some tile coming off, and so there was a little bit of water damage, and it needed updating anyway. So I thought for a moment, I can do this. I can do this. And in fact, one of my neighbors was telling me how he painstakingly did it. He did it. You know, I can do this. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, if I do this remodel, it will look like I did this remodel. You know what I'm saying? And not necessarily an upgrade. I'm not sure, but I don't know if it's going to help the value of the home or anything. Plus, I don't really have all the tools necessary or the experience and know-how. And it would take way too long to have my family out of a bathroom all that time. You know, that wouldn't be good because it would take me a long time. So we sought out a professional, and they did an outstanding job, this fine workmanship in our bathroom, and I can recommend them to you. Anyway, the thing about workmanship is that it is a testimony, it's a tribute to the craftsman, right? Workmanship is a tribute to the one who did it, who designed it, who built it, or whatever. It reveals something about the designer. And we marvel not just at the product that's been so finely fashioned, but we appreciate the one who made it. And this has a lot to do with our identity. Brothers and sisters, our identity is not in politics. It's not the label you wear there. It's not in our ethnicity, our sexuality, our ancestry, our relationships, our net worth, our abilities, our title, our career. It's not in what we've done. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. And today we're going to consider a few more designations in the New Testament that we have as being followers of Christ. And each of the ones that we're going to talk about today really flow out of one big idea. But there's more than one identity here, more than one name you'll hear. But they all flow out of Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to open your Bibles with me. Ephesians 2, we're going to look starting at verses 8. We'll read verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved." It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's what grace means, an undeserved gift, you know. So it's a gift of God. It's not by works, by what we do, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. Let that sink in. Meditate on that just a little bit. We need to try to fathom the reality of our identity. God's workmanship. You know, from the very opening statement in the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, God is exalted as our Creator. That's His nature. That's who He is. And over, God is celebrated as our Maker throughout the Bible. Psalm 19, for example, verse 1 sings, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." See, God didn't start with a kit, you know, like you would need to do. He didn't start with a kit. Our enormous, complex, breathtaking universe happened as God spoke it into existence. It just came from His idea. This immense masterpiece is still expanding at the speed of light. It's doing what God designed it to do, displaying His splendor and reminding us of how great He is. It's His workmanship. The Milky Way, in which we dwell, is just one of hundreds of billions of galaxies out there in the universe. According to Dr. David Block, who has a PhD in the morphology of spiral galaxies, the center of the Milky Way is a volatile star-forming region, and stars are still being born every day. Our sun is just one of billions of stars in the Milky Way. And if you were to count the stars in just the Milky Way galaxy, all right, in just that, if you could do it one per second, it would take 2,500 years to count all the stars. And remember what Isaiah said, God calls all the stars out by name. And that's just our galaxy we're talking about. I mean, that's amazing to me. In 1999, the spaceship Voyager took photos of our solar system from 3.7 billion miles from Earth. Here's a famous photo, now called the pale blue dot. And I don't know if you can see it. It's circled in blue there, the little dot in there. And then that band that stripes down through, that's just light reflecting off the lens, okay, of the camera. That is an amazing thing. That's way out there in the universe. That's where we live. Carl Sagan reflected, our posturing, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. And in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Oh, thanks a lot, Dan. I was just looking at my bank statement yesterday. You didn't have to remind me of my value. You know, I didn't get that promotion again. You know, my dad left us when I was a kid, and he always said I wouldn't amount to anything. And my children and grandchildren, they just don't have time for me. I haven't had a date in months, and I messed up big time, and no one's ever going to forget it. Dan, you don't have to remind me. I know I'm small. I'm not worth much. The psalmist was also overwhelmed by the vastness and wonder of what God created in all this universe. And like Sagan, he was humbled, but he had one distinction. He knew the Creator. And so he sang Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" We are the prize of God's creation. He designed us uniquely in his image and gave us supremacy in all creation. You have intrinsic value. You have value to God. We are his workmanship. Now, this word workmanship that we find in our text in Ephesians chapter 2 is actually only used twice in all the New Testament, this Greek word. In Romans chapter 1, Verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." That what has been made is what we would call workmanship. That's the Greek word poema. It's obviously related to our English word poem. Kind of derives from the same place. Psalm 139 describes it this way: "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, that's one of the things I'll always remember about Garnet Minders of our congregation, who died just a couple weeks ago, and she just marveled at babies and little children. Did you ever experience that with Garnet? Those of you who knew Garnet, she'd see a little one and she would stop dead in her track, no matter what she was doing, and she was just filled with wonder. And she would just go on and on and on how perfectly they're made, you know, and their tiny little hands and their little fingers and even their little fingernails. And she'd just go on, and she was so wowed by their preciousness, by the pristine innocence in that little child and their sense of wonder and discovery and the development and all the abundant potential in that little child and the bearing the image of God. And she was right to marvel at that. She was right. Now, poema is the same word that's used in Romans 1:20. It's the same word in Ephesians 2:10 when it declares that we are God's workmanship. What has been made? We are what has been made by God. Only there's a difference. In here in Ephesians 2:10, he's not really talking about physical creation. He's not really talking about that in that passage. He's talking about how we are made anew. He's talking about the spiritual handiwork of God when we became Christians. Created, do you see the terminology? Created in Christ Jesus. Not just created. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being created in Christ Jesus. That's the handiwork of God. Our identity, our significance lies in the truth that we're not just created by God, but more significantly made new through the grace of Jesus Christ, His workmanship. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, he's a new creation. That's you and me, fashioned to perfection. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 assures us, having been buried with Him, Jesus, in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now notice, it's through the working of God that happens in the baptism. It's not in what we do. It's not our merit at all. Don't let anyone tell you, though, that the act of baptism is a meritorious work. Now, some people say you don't have to be baptized because that's a work, and we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, all right? But baptism isn't a meritorious work. It's not obedience to the law, the commands of God. It is a step of faith. It's a response. It's obedience to the gospel, where the work of God, it's the moment in which the work of God happens to bring forgiveness. And if you haven't entered those waters of grace, I want to urge you to do so today. God will do a recreative work in you and make you new. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've ever struggled to find your identity and you doubted your significance or value or meaning, then please be assured that you are God's workmanship. But you know, with that reality, with that identity comes responsibility. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 10 once again, where it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's things that He's always wanted us to do. Now we need to get busy and do them now that we have been recreated. We noted in the beginning of the message that that which is created, the workmanship, is a tribute to the Creator, to the Designer. And so by grace, we're a walking, talking testimony to God. What He has done in us to forgive us, to come and dwell inside us, and what He's doing to transform us into the likeness of Jesus, enabling us to minister to others through our testimony, through our works. Man, that is a great testimony to God's greatness. That's a tribute to God's love. Notice that we're not saved by our good works. Paul makes that very clear. You're saved by grace, not good works. We're saved by God's workmanship, His grace through Christ. And then we respond by putting our faith in that reality of this undeserved gift. But we do good works because we've been saved. Not to be saved, but because we've been saved. We're compelled by His love and empowered by His grace. And we put God's workmanship on display in our lives for all to see. We're not the ones admired. God is. The ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the greatest artistic masterpieces in history. From 1508 to 1512, the artist Michelangelo lay on his back and painted the fall and the flood on the ceilings. But within just one century, Michelangelo's magnificent art faded. And no one remembered what the original frescoes had really looked like because it was all faded now. In 1981, that's not too long ago, a scaffold was erected to get up there and clean those frescoes. And with a special solution, Fabrizio Mancinelli and Gianluigi Colalucci gently washed just a small corner of the painting up there. And just to get a look at it, and it was stunning. No one had imagined that beneath centuries of grime lay such vibrant colors. Michelangelo was the master of form in his paintings resembling sculpture more than painting. He was also the master of color, azure and green, rose and lavender, with amazing nuance. And the entire ceiling was then cleaned and so on. It was completed in December 31st, 1989. It had taken twice as long to clean it as it did for Michelangelo to paint it. But it got done, and the result was absolutely breathtaking. And so for the first time in nearly 500 years, people viewed the masterpiece the way it was intended, in all its color, in all its beauty. And that's what happens to us by grace. When you live out your new identity in Christ, you are God's masterpiece of stunning quality and divine handiwork, a testimony to Him, to God. Don't you see, God redesigned you in order to bring glory to Himself. And let's look at another identifying passage that fits this workmanship identity, and you'll see two other names that fit this theme here in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says this to His followers: "You are the salt of the earth." You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. If it's not doing what it's supposed to be, then it doesn't have value. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So, salt and light imagery In this world, these two identities are only possible by the workmanship of God's grace in our life. We can't generate this on our own. We've been recreated to do good works so that people's attention would be drawn to the designer. So think about salt for a minute. Salt is designed to permeate and impact whatever it comes in contact with. All right, that's the thing. That's how it works. So you throw it on your driveway, and what happens? It melts the ice, right? It's a preservative. Has been used that way for centuries. It enhances flavor. So if we're not permeating the lives of our neighbors and coworkers and culture and businesses and so on, if we're not rubbing shoulders with the people of this world intentionally, then we're not doing what Christ remade us to do. We're not living up to what we're supposed to do. I love the imagery, though, of salt just being sprinkled all throughout Cincinnati in contact with the people who need him. So we're salt in Covedale and in Delhi and in Price Hill and all of Western Hills and in various places throughout greater Cincinnati. Every day we're sprinkled all over the place, and we're putting his workmanship on display. We're impacting the people around us. Now, when Jesus tells you to be salt and all that, he says you're salt and he expects us to influence people. He's not talking about getting in people's faces and slapping them upside the head with the gospel. Come on. He's not saying to do that. He's talking about something a little more subtle, but very powerful influence. And it's the influence of presence. Of presence. Relational impact. Okay. He's talking about friendly dialogue, testimony, loving kindness, putting on display the changes Jesus is making in your life. And then as that gives you the opportunity to speak, you do speak up, but not pounding people with it. And then what happens, your spouse and your parents, your friends, people you work with, they notice, well, you're not the same as you used to be. People should be questioning, why are you so kind to me? Why don't you get drunk with us on the weekends anymore? Why would you forgive me after what I did to you? How can you be so noble, so disciplined, so loving, so strong in the face of tragedy? How do you do that? I miss Tyler Hallstrom, who was our, you all know, he was our assistant in the office. I miss him so much for several reasons. One of them just being friendship. I miss that friendship with him. But his keen mind, his willingness to serve, and his administrative skills. He had a way of raising the bar for everyone around him. Did you notice that? He was just that way, because he lives a quality, a very kind and a very disciplined life that just naturally rubs off on other people. And his organization prompted others around him to be more organized, and his integrity inspired others to walk uprightly. And he made an effort to pour into people's lives and stirred others to serve and be involved. And he salted his surroundings. God's workmanship is evident in Tyler. Jesus used the light metaphor as well as salt as another identifier. Now, technically, we need to understand that Jesus is the light of the world. That's exactly what he said in John chapter 8, verse 12. But here in Matthew, he says, you're the light of the world. And it's because he has remade us, because he's dwelling in us. We too are the light of the world. He is made visible in us in his workmanship. Do you understand? I have an LED floodlight in my front yard that illuminates the house at night. And people who drive by don't say, wow, look at that light fixture. They don't do that. They notice the house. The house is what's lit up. It's what the light's shining on, you know. And so people see our good deeds and they don't say, wow, you're so great. They don't do that. They say, wow, God. Or at least they want to know where that comes from. Why you behave the way you do. And that gives you the opportunity to explain. For decades, I've watched Ron and Jerry Henderson live such upright lives. And I've watched them hunger and thirst for God's Word, to know Him better, to know His will better, you know. And they already know His Bible well, but they keep hungering for more. And they would open their home to hospitality. They would befriend and show kindness to all kinds of people, anybody in need. They love to help people, practicing selfless generosity, supporting missionaries, stepping up to serve around here in numerous ways and in the community. And they just loved one another so faithfully. And now Jerry cares for Ron with her gentle care and dedication as his health fails. Jesus is highly visible in them. They're light. I have the highest regard for our dear sister Debbie Nair, who I don't see her today. She's normally sitting right here. She faces down MS, cancer, and other setbacks with such a sparkling spirit and abiding faith. And Debbie, she doesn't sit around complaining and bemoaning her life and her situation. I have not seen that bitterness in her of poor me, you know, God doesn't care about me, you people are not very sensitive to my condition. You know, that's not her spirit at all. I see joy. I see great dignity. I see faithfulness. I see the way she worships God like He's right here in the room, you know. I see her just poured out. And I don't mean to embarrass Debbie or put her on a pedestal. I'm not trying to say. In fact, I don't even give credit to her. I give credit to the one to whom she has entrusted her life. So when I see Debbie, I don't see legs that don't work and a wheelchair, a cumbersome wheelchair. I see fine workmanship, don't you? Don't you? But the thing is, if we're spending more than we make and we're in $30,000 credit debt, just like everyone else out there, God's workmanship is not on display in us. If we worship the idols of sports and possessions and success and being cool and alcohol and media and self-fulfillment, if we just look like everybody else in this world, if our marriages are falling apart, if we're addicted to technology, if we lash out at cashiers and waitresses and someone else that we feel wronged us, if we're always whining and complaining, carrying on, if we watch all the same movies and use the same language and put our trust in elections and trash politicians and on social media like everyone else does, if we neglect the poor, if we demand our rights, if we don't make an effort to love and respect across ethnic lines, who's going to see the light of Christ? We have a great identity, but a great responsibility with that identity. Our potency is not our goodness. It is Christ in us. That's our potency. And we can have influence not with our great persuasiveness or how able we are to say just the right thing in the right way at the right time, you know, but it's simply, it's the truth. Live by truth and hold out truth, and it will prevail. You know, the gospel in and of itself is compelling. We don't have to make it compelling. It already is. And yeah, I get it that it is a stumbling block for a lot of people, but for those who accept it, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So it's life-changing. Truth can be rejected. Truth can be denied, but it can't be stopped. Can't be stopped. John said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Darkness, light, light always wins. Light always dispels darkness. So, you know, we don't have to rely on power. We don't have to rely on nuclear missiles and satellite weapons and stealth bombers and armed vehicles and vessels, and we don't have to have crippling cyber attacks and espionage and all. But one word of truth topples empires and transforms cultures and prevailing systems of belief. Truth just has this way of eventually rising to the surface, even against the cultural tide. The American magazine 17 carried an article called The Case Against Living Together. It's an interview with Dr. Nancy Moore Clathwell, a sociologist at Ohio State University. She says that for 10 years, she'd been studying the phenomenon of unmarried couples living together. And when she began, she says she was predisposed towards that custom, that norm these days. And she was saying, yeah, that's all right, that's a good thing. But her research involving the testing of hundreds of couples, married and unmarried, led her to change her mind, stating couples who live together before they're married have more problems than couples who marry first. Living together unmarried affects the degree of commitment. 75% of them break up. And especially the girls are badly hurt. And so she concludes, statistically, you are much better off marrying than living together, because for people who are in love, anything less than a full commitment is a cop-out. And you know what? She's not the only one. Any study that you find will always support that. You know why? Because it's true. It's the truth. We live by and we stand for the truth of God, and people will see His workmanship. Don't underestimate the power of your example. Families that are loving and devoted and faithful and forgiving and honoring. Families that are missional, engaging their neighbors with the love of Christ, and they're drawing people to Jesus. One Christian teacher, one Christian on the assembly line, just one Christian technician, one Christian business owner can make a big difference. They will see your good works, Jesus said, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's powerful. You know, I was thinking about this. Do you know what can make people really hungry for God? Seeing the unique community of a small group of believers dedicated to seeking the Lord and loving each other. That's powerful. Because the unique bond in Christ of friendship that they share, and how they care for one another and shepherd each other, the focus on things that really matter, and the support they give to one another, and their ability to transcend all the human and cultural barriers and be one together in that tight-knit group. Only Christ can do that. That's workmanship. And people will want to be a part of that. They'll hunger and thirst for Him. I know you're not everything you should be in Christ. I know that. Like me, sometimes your light flickers. Sometimes your salt doesn't permeate your circle of friends like it should. Sometimes His workmanship gets scuffed by sin, doesn't it? But don't let that hinder your view of reality. You are God's workmanship. You are light and salt, brothers and sisters. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So renew your faith and live out what He has made you to be. Carry out that responsibility of your identity. The world needs you, and we need you. And may the Maker be glorified in you. One of my favorite passages in the Bible about identity and the corresponding responsibility is in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 9. And you'll notice here he actually uses several identifiers, several names that he identifies us with in this passage. But I want you to notice the connection between identity and responsibility. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that, here comes the purpose, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Or once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, you're going to stand out, aliens and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's our objective. That's our opportunity. That's our reality and responsibility. Lord, we are so humbled by who You've made us to be, and it's all by grace. You know, We've been looking at our identity over and over this past month, and every time we see, it's by Your grace, and You empower us to be what we cannot be by ourselves. And You've made us something glorious and valuable and meaningful with purpose. And we pray that we can live up to who we are, and that we would honor You with our lives, and that You would become visible in us. Not because we're so great, because You're great. Because what You're doing, we are Your workmanship. We want to be salt and light in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name, amen. Today you can become the workmanship of God, a new creation, if you would come to Christ and with faith and what He did on the cross for you and be baptized, and He'll come and dwell inside you and enable you to be what you long to be. And it's really great. So I just want to invite you to do that during our encounter time. You just come on up to the front. I'll be seated down here, and we'll help you take that step if you're ready to do that. If you want to know more about it, hey, I'd like to find out more about this. Come on up and we'll arrange to talk with you about that. We'll try to help you understand what the Bible says about that. We celebrate the grace of Jesus each Lord's Day, the making us a part of His family, making us new, and we remember the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And so we have special emblems that help us do that. We have the bread, which reminds us of His body given for us, and the grape juice reminds us of the blood that He shed, the new covenant relationship, this new identity that we have with Him. And so if you'd like to participate, you love Jesus and you're part of His, you're His workmanship, just please come and participate. The tables are set in the four corners of the room, and you can serve yourself when you're ready.